Okay, lesson number two, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. I've given you a little addendum on Jewish religious literature glossary, and I wanted to go over that. I think now would be a good time to go over it. There's two things that are in this lesson that I have added to the lesson. One I will cover right now, the other one that I will not cover, but I would like you to read. I don't think we'll have time to read it tonight, but I'd like you to read it on your own time. It's page 10 and 11 of your outline for tonight, and it's called Messiah, the Criteria. And this is taken from the site Jews for Judaism, and this is what Jews for Judaism gives people who visit their site and ask, you know, how do we recognize the Messiah? So do you have it in your notes? You're looking and you can't find it. Yes. I think
7-8.
Oh, 7-8? Okay, that's probably because I added stuff to my own notes, and yeah, that's why.
From lesson
yeah.
One?
Messiah. Lesson two. Look at lesson two, and there's a page that starts by saying the following is reprinted from the site Jews for Judaism at, and then a right there. I think it's right there, isn't it?
Oh yeah. Messiah,
okay. Messiah, the criteria. This is basically it's two pages of notes that talk about what Jews for Judaism when asked on their website. Now, Jews for Judaism is a website that you can go to. There's two of them. There's Outreach Judaism, and the leader of that website and organization is a gentleman by the name of Tovia Singer. And then there's Jews for Judaism, and I don't know who the leader is currently, but they're very similar ministries. Well, ministries, I usually call ministry an organization that's evangelical or Christian. So there are two organizations that specialize in doing what they call anti-missionary work. I would be considered a missionary, and they would do anti-missionary work. They would try to equip, equip their people, the people that go to their site, that go to their offices, or they meet with people wherever they want to meet them, and they equip them in understanding from their perspective what it means to believe in the Jewish Messiah, who is the Jewish Messiah, how to recognize the Jewish Messiah based on the Jewish Bible. And of course, they come to a completely different conclusion that I have come as a Messianic Jew, believing that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. What's interesting, you'll read it on your own time, is that some of it, we would agree. Like, you know, they start to say he has to be Jewish, agreed. Has to be from the tribe of Judah, agreed. From the line of King David, agreed. So several of them, you're going to go like, yeah. And then it starts getting into divergence, and then they don't necessarily agree. And not only that, but they don't just stop at disagreeing. They disagree and they say why we're wrong. So that'll be interesting to look at those different things. You will find out in a lot of cases that what's happening in a list like this or a criteria like this from a non-believing Jewish perspective is that the first and second coming are very often mixed. They look at the first and second coming and, for instance, when Messiah comes, there will be peace in the world. And there's no peace yet. So Messiah could have not been Jesus because he did not bring peace. Well, of course, we've talked about this before. We can go into the concept of the two Messiah, Ben Joseph and Ben David, the first Messiah that will die for his people, second Messiah that will come and reign and establish peace in the world. Two different Messiah and two different offices held by two different people, when we agree that it's two different offices held by one person, one and the same, who came, who died, who was resurrected, who will come back and reign as the Messiah Ben David, King David. So there's a lot of similarities, a lot of things where we agree, but we part ways and they come to a different conclusion. So I put that in the back of your book. What I also put in the back of your lesson, sorry, lesson two. What I also put give you today is a Jewish religious literature glossary. Basically, the reason why I want to give you this is something that you should have maybe in a section of your binder under miscellaneous notes. I could not find, this shouldn't be recorded, but I'm being transparent here. I couldn't find the old one that I did and gave you in a previous class, so I did a new one, which is basically very similar, because I wanted you to have terminology on five major body of work or in Jewish religious thought. And so let's just read through it, and if you have any questions, you can ask. But this basically, it's something to have in the back of your binder, because you're going to be hearing me quoting from the Mishnah, from Midrash, and from Targums, and you just don't want to always go like, oh, what? I don't know what a Targum is, I don't know what the Mishnah is, and I'm going to quote from it because I want you to be able to go and look if you really want to, or anybody else who's watching us online can also get the quote and check in their own collection, their own library at home, but I'm not going to give you, except for a few times maybe, most of the time will just be a quote and it will be just there to source the argument, but not, it will not be spelled out in the notes. So first, the Mishnah. The Mishnah, meaning repetition from the Hebrew Shana, or to study and review, is the first major written work of the Jewish oral traditions, also known as the Oral Law. Now, we could talk about the oral tradition all night. Basically, Jewish people believe that Moses was given, on top of the 613 mitzvot, the 613 commandments, 10 by the hand of God on the stones, and then another 603 added, that became the law, the Mosaic law, the body of the Mosaic law. Jewish people also believe that Moses was given a whole additional set of laws that have become known as the oral law, that only he got from God, and they were given from Moses to Aaron, from generation to generation, from father to son, rabbi to rabbi, and then to this day we have it. And of course, now they are codified and structured and gathered into several volumes. We could talk about the oral law, but really, I'm a lot more comfortable when I look at the oral law, when I look at the history of how we got the oral law. It was created as a fence around the Torah by a bunch of scribes who then did that for a series of years, and then there's another generation of scribes who put a fence around that fence, and then pretty soon another generation of scribes, and there are names from them, the Moraim, the Tanaim, all the names, but different generations of scribes. Eventually they built fence around fences around fences. By the time they have all the fences, they could see all the fences, they forgot what they were really keeping. So that oral law became so out of a good intention to protect the Torah, to not break the law, to not break God's law. It started with good intention. It became this monster of additional man-made laws that basically, at some point they had to come up with, and that's where it sounds kind of, it doesn't sound really good what I'm about to say, but at some point somebody had to come up with a justification for so many extra laws that really couldn't be found anywhere except that they were given from generation to generation. So this concept of Moses receiving the oral law from God kind of came out of that. Now, that law, this body of work does exist. It's not a myth. It exists. But how we got it is probably different than Moses getting an additional. Why would Moses get an additional body of laws from God when God spent the time to give him 613? You think he couldn't give him 1,255 or 1,542? He gave him what he wanted. That many. If God had given 10 and they said, well, there's another 600, I'd say, well, you know, but he already got 613 that he codified in the Torah. I think if God wanted to give him a few hundred more or maybe even 1,000 more, he could have done it. Yes?
How long was the oral law unwritten before the first time it was written down?
Let me read the rest of the first paragraph. It also happens to be the first major work of rabbinic Judaism. It was compiled around 220 AD by Rabbi Judah Hanasi. 220 AD. So it was a while before it was compiled, okay?
Well, then I would be surprised that the rabbis didn't question the validity or the purity of that from its supposed first given, because of the way that the scribes were so careful about writing the scriptures?
If you, well, the Mishnah, let me read the first three, and then we'll talk a little bit about the structure of the whole thing. So that's the Mishnah. Then you have the Gemara. The Gemara is rabbinic analysis and commentaries on the Mishnah. So the Mishnah was is this body of law that represents the oral law that Moses was given. I don't necessarily agree with that, but for the sake of the argument, that's what we have here. So we have this oral law that was given, that Moses gave to the next generation, and on and on and on. And then we have analysis and commentaries on the Mishnah, because we have this law. For instance, and I used the example last time, when you have the verse that says that you should not boil a baby in its mother's milk. Okay, this was given by God to the Jewish people so that they would not do what the some people would do, Baal worshipping, and then would sacrifice the animals the wrong way and boil a goat in the mother of that goat in the milk of that mother, and so that was something that God would not allow to be done. So Jewish people took that law. That's in the Mosaic law. Okay, that's one of the 613 commandments. You shall not boil a baby in his mother's milk, a baby goat in his mother's milk. Then the first generation in the Mishnah, they said, okay, we are going to we don't want to do that. We don't want to boil a baby in the mother's milk. Then a rabbi woke up one day and said, well, wait a minute. What if you eat a piece of meat from a goat? And which, you know, is kosher, but they had milk from the mother for breakfast, and then you just, like, at 10 o'clock eat a piece of meat, and it goes in your stomach, then in your stomach, food does boil as you digest it. That's a true statement. So then you would boil a baby's meat in the mother's milk, and then you break Torah. So we have to figure out a way that this could not happen. So part of the oral law, part of that is, let's make sure that if we eat some meat, not knowing where the meat comes from, and we have some dairy product, not knowing that maybe they could be related, at least we have we separate by 4 hours for digestion. So that's the dairy and meat laws created by the rabbis. That's how it got started. Then if they say, some rabbi said, well, that's good, but wait a minute, what if I eat a piece of cheese on my plate? And then I use the same plate and I eat a piece of meat. What if mother, child, same meat on the same plate, I break the Torah? So we have to have two sets of dishes. One for dairy, one for meat. You go to an Orthodox Jewish family today, we have two sets of dishes. Not to break that very commandment, which in the beginning had nothing to do with meat and dairy being mixed in the diet of a person, but was misinterpreted and was taken to the extreme. And then, of course, you take it that far, then you have to explain what the law really was supposed to be. So that's what the Gemara comes in, the rabbinic analysis and commentaries on the Mishnah. The Gemara is from the Aramaic Gemara, meaning to study or learn by tradition. Together with the Mishnah, it is known as the Talmud. When you hear, it's in the Talmud, I'm studying the Talmud, I've read it in the Talmud, where the Talmud is simply Talmidim in Hebrew means the students. They're students, the Talmidim. So Talmud means instruction or learning. So Mishnah and Gemara, basically, when you put them all together, and I think it's like 15 or 17 volumes, and that's the Talmud. It's huge. There are two versions of the Gemara. The Yerushalmi, that came from Jerusalem, published between 350 and 500 CE, and CE actually is the same as AD, by the way. CE is Common Era. BCE is Before Common Era. It's the Jewish way of saying it, and I should have changed it. I'm sorry. And the Bavli, or Babylonian Talmud, or the Mishnah, that it was published 500 CE. Today, when people talk about reading the Talmud, most of them, unless they're really scholars and rabbis who really pour themselves into some very serious studies and have every copy of everything, almost everybody reads the Babylonian Talmud because it's the one that's complete. The Jerusalem Talmud is incomplete. So that's That's the one. So next, Talmud. The Talmud, it means instruction or learning, is a central text of mainstream Judaism considered second to Torah. And it is made of two components, the Mishnah and the Gemara. I talked to my nephew in France, and I asked him, so, you know, where are you going? He said, well, I'm going to Talmud Torah. That's a way of saying I'm going to my religious class. They call it Talmud Torah. It's not even Torah Talmud, it's Talmud Torah. It's like we study the Talmud and we study the Torah. We study the Talmud and see how it relates to the Torah, and the Talmud has given us, you know, all the explanation about the Torah. The Torah alone is not sufficient for religious Jews. Any Jewish person who studies the Word of God and claims to be religious, to be practicing Judaism, is only going to do it, to read Torah with the Talmud. The Talmud is what explains to them what the Torah is all about. So Talmud is second to Torah, but in a lot of cases, many Jewish people, I'm not sure they would admit that they say it's inspired like the Torah, but it's very close. It's very close. Keep in mind that if it comes from originally, if this whole thing comes from Moses, given directly to Moses by God orally, maybe it is inspired in their mind. I don't know. So, but we know it's not. And to answer your question, which I almost forgot to do, yes, they do argue and they do disagree, and that's what makes the Talmud both fascinating and extremely tiring to read, because you read one page of the Talmud and you've got a lot, I mean, there's a lot of wisdom in it, a lot of good history, good principles, but you've got Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so, and they disagree. And then they have to bring in a third rabbi who comes up with another explanation, but they always quote another rabbi who agrees with them to back them up. It's a famous Jewish joke when you have got the chief rabbi in the synagogue and you got two young rabbis who are learning, and then he's teaching them, and one says, oh, Rebbe, the chief rabbi says, Rebbe, he says that it's that way, and the Rebbe goes, he's right. And then the other one goes, well, wait a minute, he said it's this way, and then the Rebbe looks at him and he goes, he's right. And they both look at each other and look at the Rebbe and say, well, we can both be right. And he looks at him and goes, you're right. That's Jewish. That's Jewish thought for you. That's it. So you get a lot of disagreements, and it's really hard to read. It's because a lot of, if you don't really, I mean, I have to be in a quiet room, nobody around, lots of coffee, and just like, you know, stay focused on one page, and it's very hard. I had to read some of it when I was at Moody to do a couple of papers on it, and it was the Talmud is divided in tractates, so they have different tractates based on different themes. It's not like the Bible when you have chronological stories. You have themes: the holidays, the life of the family, how to take care of adultery, how to take care of the leprosy. Kosher laws, special holidays, special time of the year. So it's thematic more than chronological. Okay, two more. The Midrash and the Targum. Midrash, the Hebrew term Midrash, plural Midrashim, means story or interpretation or exposition. The Midrash is a method of interpretation of biblical passages that seeks to creatively fill the gaps left by the oral law. See, we still have gaps. You know, the oral law still leaves gaps, just in case we have to build one more fence. So, to fill the gaps left by the oral law, it was originally created to deal with difficult passages in more of a homiletic fashion. And for those of you who don't know what homiletics is, it's the branch of theology that deals with sermons and homilies. You know, you hear that, you know, all those old-fashioned sermons from the church fathers, you know, homily number one, number two, number three. A homily is basically a sermon. So, you know, sometimes you'll talk to a Jewish person and you hear, let me tell you a little midrash. What he means by that is that let me give you a little sermonette, a little story, a little biblical principle. And they're great. I mean, they're a lot of fun, they're great, and but it's not the Word of God. But, you know, neither is a sermon by your pastor on Sunday morning. It's not the Word of God. He's sharing the Word of God, but what he's saying himself is not inspired. He's just sharing with you some of what has been given to us as inspired by God, but his sermon is to take some of the inspired message from God and to encourage us and challenge us. So it's the same with Midrash, basically. It's a sermon from a Jewish perspective. Targum is the last one. You'll hear all those terms throughout the class. Targum, the Targumim, singular Targum, were spoken paraphrases of passages of the Bible, usually delivered by a rabbi in Aramaic. Not exclusively, but most of the time in Aramaic. They're mostly Midrashic interpretation or sermon-based interpretation of the Tanakh, and while it was forbidden to write them down at first, they eventually got compiled starting during the Babylonian captivity. You know, like anybody who's human, if you tell them you can't do it, the first thing they're going to do is try to do it anyway. That's human nature. You don't have to be Jewish for that. That's human nature. So those are the terminology. And within these body of works, you have different titles. Like when I was at Moody, we had to do a paper on adultery and the water of bitterness in Leviticus, and between Joseph and Mary, when he discovered that his wife was pregnant, but he knew it was not because of him, was he going to put her away and take her to the outskirts of the town and show her to the, you know, to the judges and then to the leader of the town and have her drink the water of bitterness to see if she's pregnant? This whole thing. So we had to read two tractates of the Talmud, Sota and Gittin. I'll never forget. I don't know the name of the other ones, but those two, because I had to do a paper and be graded on it, I remember the two that we did. So they have different names, and you'll see as we go through those lessons, some names will pop up, so I'll tell you where it comes from, and this way you won't be completely lost. So, all this being said, let's look at Genesis 3:15. Now, the first messianic prophecy is really not that big of a... It's not a big controversial one. Okay, because there's really not a whole lot in it. There's really not a whole lot as far as, is it Jewish, is it not, is it... You know, keep in mind that, you know, really, it's even before Jewish people even existed. So, it's not, you know, there's not a lot of controversy between Jews and Christians. I think there's a couple of interesting misinterpretations by Rashi, good old Rashi, that French rabbi of the 11th century, about it, which I think are really hard, if not impossible, to prove. But there's really not a tension between the Christian community and the anti-missionary community as far as the meaning of it. Like the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14 or Isaiah 53, the crucifixion, all those things that, you know, when we talk about those, then there's a lot of discrepancies, a lot of disagreement. This one is pretty much straightforward. So let's take a look at that prophecy. The book of Genesis, talk a little bit about the book of Genesis, is dated to about around 1445 BC and was penned by Moses. We all know that. Genesis does not argue for the existence of God. It is presupposed, and it asserts that everything exists because of God. And I agree with that. So the subject matter of Genesis is God establishing Israel as a means of blessing the families of the earth. Genesis is the book of beginnings. The Hebrew name for Genesis is Bereshit. Bereshit means beginning. So there you have it. It gives Israel the theological and historical basis for her existence as God's chosen people. Very simple outline, and I put it there to help you realize something that I think is very important. Most people, when they think of Genesis, they think of all the narratives, you know, and Noah and Abraham and all those characters and then what happened and all the big things that happened. But when you break it down that way, you realize God's agenda. You've got 50 chapters in Genesis. You can divide Genesis into two sections, 1 through 11 and 12 through 50. 1 through 11 is God dealing with mankind in general. 12 through 50 is God dealing with the nation of Israel in particular. Chapter 1 through 11, you've got creation, chapter 1 and 2, fall of man, 3 through 5, flood, 6 through 9, nations, the goyim, the people, 10 through 11. And then all of a sudden, chapter 12, we start. God meets with Abraham. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It starts in the beginning of chapter 12. You've got 12 through 23, Abraham. 24, 26, Isaac. 27, 36, Jacob. 37, 50, Joseph and the people of Israel. So you've got 80% of Genesis dealing with the Jewish people, 20% with mankind in general. The first 11 and the last 39. Two chapters on creation, nine chapters on mankind, and 39 chapters on the Jewish people. The first messianic prophecy fits within the context of mankind, okay, not Jewish people. It establishes the basis for the person of the Redeemer that will be defined as we continue our study through the Tanakh in the Jewish order. But the first messianic prophecy is just in the context of mankind. But keep in mind, based on that outline, which is not, I didn't make up that outline, it is the outline of Genesis. 80% of Genesis deals with Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jewish people, the 12 tribes. 80% of it. So next, what I want to do is, before we get into Genesis 3:15, let's kind of refresh our memory and let's read it. 3:15, actually I'm going to read Genesis 3:1-15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When a woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and then she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." In verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Genesis 3 is a wonderful case of blame shifting. She told me, and so like you're going around blame shifting. It's quite interesting. We could spend quite a bit of time looking at that chapter here, but we have to concentrate on Genesis 3:15. It's also commonly called the Proto-Evangelium, or the First Gospel, simply because it is the first occurrence of any proclamation of a promise of a Redeemer from God to mankind. And it's very, 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 I don't want to say vague, but it is kind of vague, okay? Genesis 3:15, you don't build any theology, any doctrine on Genesis 3:15. What you really can do is you can go back to it and connect it with other scriptures later on. For us, of course, we have the whole counsel of God, so we can go back and connect and go like, yeah, it makes sense. It corroborates and it validates other scriptures. But in and of itself, Genesis 3:15 doesn't say a whole lot. Yet it's the first one. We have to start with the first one. So, it's just a glimpse, but nevertheless, it sets the stage for the coming Redeemer. Walt Kaiser, I have that book in the bibliography I gave you last week. In his book, The Messiah in the Old Testament, says the seed or offspring mentioned in this verse became the root from which the tree of the Old Testament promise of the Messiah grew. So it's just a little, it's just a little beginning of a description. When I talk about the artist's point of view of painting the picture of the Messiah on the canvas in 315, all we do is just an outline of a person. There's an outline, and we know that the Redeemer for mankind, at this point, so we know, is going to be a person, not a tree, not an animal, a person. So that's all we know. But we're going to look a little more about some of the actors in that on that little scene here. The serpent. There are two main views on who the serpent could be. Some people believe that it was a being that had a reptilian form, including legs or wings, and was later cursed by God more than any other animals he created to crawl on the ground and eat dust. That's what we read in 3:14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life." So, did the serpent have legs? What kind of an animal was it? Well, it poses a problem due to the fact that God had already created crawling animals in Genesis 1:24-25, and furthermore, he declared them all good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And I'm having a panic attack. I don't know. I turned this on. Yes, I did. Okay, so now we're on the video. We have this too. That's good. I just had a panic attack here. I don't think I turned the audio on. Okay, that was precious. It also goes without saying that snakes do not feed exclusively on dust, if at all. So the serpent described here must be more than a mere reptile. The serpent is described as being crafty in Genesis 3, verse 1. He has knowledge, speech, and intelligence. That we know. As a matter of fact, he speaks like he knows God or has access to God in verses 1 and 5. The text here does not seem to be interested in the origin of evil in the serpent or in the nature of the serpent. The text is bringing the serpent in like a, don't worry about the fact that it's a serpent. We need to worry more about the interaction between what the serpent is saying and making Adam and Eve do more than, I think, to me, I'm going to worry more. I mean, people will read and write books about, well, the serpent had legs, or maybe he had small legs and then he evolved into bigger legs, or he was this or he was that. Let's worry about what he's doing. He's coming in, he's saying, "Hey, I know God, and I know that God would never do that." And he's like lying and deceiving Adam and Eve, actually deceiving Eve, and then she deceived us. Don't get me started. So I'm going to get in trouble with the ladies here. The text, so, doesn't seem to be interested in the origin of evil in the serpent or the nature of the serpent. The focal point is in what the serpent said and how it affected the woman and her husband and mankind from that point on. There is no reason to believe that it was not a real serpent, as it is described as one of the wild animals that God created. A real serpent it was, but we also have to recognize that Satan manifested himself through that serpent. So how did he do it? Was it a real serpent with a big head with red horns? We all know that Satan is not going to manifest himself with all red with a tail and red horns, because he's the master deceiver. And if you're going to deceive somebody, you're going to do it in a way that people are going to go like, "Ooh, I want it." You know, all the way we see Satan in those scary movies are ways that actually scare us. So that doesn't make any sense. So he is the master deceiver. So even though unclear at this point in the Bible, it becomes clear in light of other scriptures such as Revelation 12:15 and 22 and Romans 16:20. And I'll read some of them. Revelation 12:9, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Revelation 12:15. "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood." Revelation 22. "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years." Romans 16:20, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's a crushing. There's a crushing of in that verse of 3:15, talking about bruising and crushing. So the heel and the feet, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Yeshua be with you. So there is definitely a correlation between Satan and the serpent. It's obvious that it is who we're talking about here. In context, the crawling on the ground and eating dust can be understood as shame and total defeat. That's one thing that people don't think about. You know, they go like, well, serpent eat dust. Well, they don't eat dust. The snakes, they are on the ground level. They might swallow some dust by nature of the way slither. Thank you. Thank you. I need you. Slither. But they don't eat dust. They eat animals. You've seen snakes eat like, you know, mice. But there is a concept here when there's shame and a curse put by God on the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And that shame can be translated in a figure of speech of eating dust. And we find this in other places in the Bible, like Isaiah 65:25. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And in Micah 7:17, they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee. So the eating dust and being on the ground eating dust is it described in symbolically or allegorically. It describes a status of shame, you know, a state of shame for the person who's going through it. So it's not a literal eating dust. Only the serpent is cursed out of the three characters in the story. He even appears to have an irreversible curse if you look at Isaiah 65:25, and there's also a mention of that curse those words that now you know exactly what I'm talking about in Midrash Rabbah Bereshit. Midrash Rabbah Bereshit is there's a section of 10 different Midrashim that are very popular, and they're on several books of the Bible, most of them at the beginning of the Bible, and Bereshit is Genesis. So Midrash Rabbah Bereshit is the great Midrash of Genesis. So the identity of the serpent is thus established as being Satan. Additionally, on top of that, just to confirm everything, the word enmity, eba in Hebrew, is only used 5 times in the Old Testament. And it always indicates, always, person-to-person hostility. Never person-to-animal or animal-to-animal. It's always person-to-person hostility, never hostile actions involving animals. And those verses are listed right there, and I have them on the next page. And I'll read them to you. If he struck him down with his hands in enmity, and as a result he died, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. That's in Numbers 35:21, and then in 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, it's always in the context of killing somebody, either by accident or without enmity or with enmity, you know, by accident or with premeditation. Deuteronomy 4:42, then a manslayer might flee there who unintentionally slew his neighbor without having enmity toward him in time past. Again, and Ezekiel 25:15, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines have acted in revenge and have taken vengeance with scorn of soul to destroy with everlasting enmity. And 35:5, Ezekiel, because you have everlasting enmity and have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. 5 passages here that talk about different things, but the point is every single time it's enmity between a human being and another human being. And here we talked about enmity between the seed of the serpent. And so it's just confirming that we're dealing with Satan here. Several other rabbinic sources also serpent identified as Satan. In the Talmud, in Baba Batra, meaning as gate, that he is Satan and he is the evil inclination. There's this concept in Judaism belief about the two inclination of man. Man has two inclination, Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, and Yetzer Tov, the good inclination. I find this fascinating that, you know, Judaism teaches that man has a good side and a bad side. And we do. Yetzer Hara is also known, is also another name for Satan. Additionally, in Midrash Rabbah Bereshit, we read, 18:6, we read that Satan saw Adam and Eve naked. And according to Rashi, that's where I think Rashi is out to lunch on that one, unfortunately, with all due respect, Satan wanted to have Adam eat the forbidden fruit and die so that he could marry Eve. Mm-hmm. So, basically, I happen to have Rashi's commentary on Genesis at home. I don't have them all, but I have that one. And I looked, and in his commentary, in the notes, he said that he wanted to marry Eve. Satan wanted to marry Eve. Mm-hmm. Why? I don't know. And how he got it, I don't know either, but it's not even important. It just, what it shows is some strange interpretations kind of creep up in the Talmud and in the commentaries. And when it's not really relevant to the topic of being anti-missionary, agenda, I don't care. I think it's just weird. When it's weird and we have to prove that they're wrong, we'll spend a little more time. Here, there's no point looking into why he said that and how we can prove it's not. It doesn't make any sense to me. So, but there are very little reasons to believe that the serpent is not Satan. Now, we have to look at the seed now. Two seeds are described here that require further explanation. The seed of the woman is introduced in this passage as eventually being victorious over the seed of the serpent. Who is the seed of the woman? The purpose of this early verse should not be misunderstood as giving us the answer, but as raising the question. The question will be answered by further verses throughout the Bible. Again, you will prove nothing with Genesis 3:15 except that there is a concept of a Redeemer coming, that there's going to be a battle between good and evil, and good is going to win, but there's a person involved. We know nothing about it, so you know very little. The question will be answered by further verses through the Bible, especially as the seed motif develops further through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and David, all the way to the Messiah in the person of Yeshua of Nazareth. While we know is that the word seed here represents a collective singular, and has the meaning of a group more than an individual. This may include the one who represents the whole group, as well as the group itself. But the word seed here is a collective singular. It's one made of more than one, like a cluster of grapes. The word cluster represents more than one grape. At the same time, the word heel as a masculine singular, which cannot refer to the woman, because she's feminine, or the serpent, that because he's the object of the attack. So the seed is described as being of the woman or mother and not the father. And this is also, of course, highly unusual, since all genealogies would be traced through the father's line. Of course, it's unusual unless you cannot trace the father's line. I wonder who we're talking about here. There is one person in the history of mankind who clearly did not have a physical father, you know, in his lineage, and that is Yeshua of Nazareth. That is why I put next, in the case of the seed, the mother is a lineage with no explanation in Genesis 3:15 or further chapters until the prophecy of the virgin birth in virgin conception in Isaiah 7:14, when we finally understand why Messiah comes from the woman. That's what you have to always remember, that when we look at the Bible in general, we go through the different dispensation that God is dealing with mankind through different dispensations, different economies. That's what dispensationalism teaches, and that's what I adhere to. There is a sense of progressive revelation, and they did not know a whole lot at this point. They knew very little. We have Isaiah 7:14, and we feel like all, you know, full of knowledge. Is, oh, well, Isaiah 7:14, this, you know, the virgin birth, and in Matthew he's born of a virgin. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. You know, of course, there's just a mother, no father. It all makes sense to us. It does, because we have accumulated thousands of years of progressive revelation, we've got all the data. But they had very little, and they had to go with what they had. So we've got all the data, so we kind of sometimes get a little cocky, like, oh, I know, that it's all linked, it all makes sense. But we have to remember, back then, there was only so much, so it really didn't say a whole lot. And just in and of itself, in the immediate context of Genesis chapter 3, we don't get a whole lot by that prophecy. Who is the seed of the serpent? The serpent is represented by a seed. When that seed is crushed, then the head of the serpent is crushed. The seed of the serpent will first bruise the seed of the woman. And this has been fulfilled, of course. And of course, we again know it because of being on the other side. This has been fulfilled by the death of the Messiah on the cross. Ultimately, Messiah, the individual fulfillment of the seed of the woman, is raised from the dead and crushes not the heel, but the head. And that signifies death of the serpent. And we have some of those verses in Hebrews 2, 1 John 3, John 8, and Ephesians 2. Hebrews 14 through 18. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Who assuredly he does not give help to angel, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Bruising and crushing are as different as wounding and giving a mortal blow. So that's what we have to understand. Bruising is just some kind of a wound, and crushing is death. Obviously, more is at stake here in this short passage than the reader is first aware of. The crushing of Satan is obviously a future event, describing his final destruction and subsequent throwing into the lake of fire, as described in Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Something else that we need to consider, I think is interesting. We need to note that the idea of a future redeemer for mankind is not a new concept. Eve, it starts in the next chapter. In the next chapter, Eve looks at Cain, and she assumes that the birth of Cain is actually a fulfillment of the promise of a redeemer that she already understands in her own head. Well, she says in the text, now the man, it says in Genesis 4:1, okay, very next verse. Now, how much time between the closing of the chapter 3, verse 15, and 4:1? Well, it doesn't mean that it was, you know, an hour, a minute. I mean, obviously, there's a birth involved, so then at least 9 months. I mean, we don't know, but it's chronological. And then her firstborn son, Cain, and she says, now the man had relation with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Well, in your text here, you should see with the help of the Lord in very faint gray. That's not because I ran out of toner, okay? It's because I want you to understand, it's not in the original Hebrew. In the original Hebrew, it says, I have gotten a man child, or a child. I have gotten a child, the Lord. That's what she says. It was added in the Hebrew. If you go back into any of the Hebrew manuscripts, it says, I have gotten a child, the Lord. This Redeemer, here he comes. And of course, we, again, on this side of history, we know that Cain was no Redeemer. But so she had her theology in the right place, but the timing was off. She thought that the birth of Cain was going to mark the beginning of you know, redemption. She didn't know that it would come 2,000 years later. Well, more than that. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. It would come thousands of years later. So very interesting. You look at that, and the Hebrew does not include the word with the help of. It says, I have gotten a man-child, or I have gotten a child, the Lord. She thought she had given birth to the Redeemer from the Lord. So her basic theology is correct. Unfortunately, she's applying it to the wrong individual. As we know, Cain was definitely not the promised Redeemer. He had a different agenda. Accordingly, several Hebrew Aramaic translations and paraphrases known as the Targums. Of course, you all know what the Targums are now. Actually, it should be Targumim in plural, because Targums is an English way of putting an S at the end, but it's Targum, Targumim. Translated this verse as, "I have gotten for a man the angel of the Lord." That's what you read in some of the Targums, some of the paraphrases. Rabbis of old seem to also understand the meaning behind Eve's comment on the birth of Cain, basically. So when you want to look at Genesis 3:15, you just get a couple of things in conclusion. We can conclude a few things. That Messiah is to come from humanity. I would say at least the very first two on those lines. Messiah is to come from humanity, and there's a hint at the virgin birth. And it starts to lay the groundwork for a Messiah to be the God-man, a Redeemer. But really, the virgin birth and coming from humanity is what you get from this. It's very, very little. It's just a start, okay? Just a seed. The Brit Hadashah, the New Testament fulfillment, Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman, or virgin birth. You read about it in Luke 1:35 and Matthew 1:18-20. And also in, I don't know when I put this this verse here. I forget the last line, because this should be a, I don't have a New Testament verse, so I have to give you that. I don't know why I forgot to put one on the last line. I'll have to give you that. And that's pretty much all we get from this prophecy. I think, to me, one of the most fascinating aspect of Genesis 3:15 is the fact that early on Eve would think that, you know, in the next chapter she thinks that it's happened already. So there was a yearning, a need already in the human heart for a Redeemer, somebody to take care of us as early as the next chapter. That, to me, that's the most, that's to me, I find this to be very profound when you think about it.
Well, do you think that had anything to do with them being thrown out of the garden, which must have been a horrible thing?
Well, yeah, because they didn't die. They didn't die, and, you know, there was a spiritual death. You know, they were thrown out of the garden, and then there was an angel that, you know, in front of them, they couldn't get in. So yeah, I would say when you've experienced the Garden of Eden and perfect environment for perfect couple, you walk and talk with God, and all of a sudden you say, okay, you're out. You know, you get evicted. You know, she's gonna go like, whoa, what are we gonna do now? And it, so yeah, I'm sure there's some connection there. Yeah. So, but it's kind of neat that, and of course, in English you miss that because, you know, words were added. So.
Did you said collective singular? Were you referring to the word seed or to the word her?
Seed.
Seed. Okay.
Seed. Yeah. Yeah. Any other questions before I? I'm done with the notes here, and I was a little shorter that. The next one will be a little longer, but this first one is a little shorter. So, any questions? No? Okay. So I'm supposed to start the video first. No, stop the video first. Right. Okay. All right. You heard that? Okay. And then you stop the audio. Oh, it's all going to be on the audio, too.